Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be together again this evening and continue a study in the history of the church and your movement among your people. And we come to an age or a period in the history of the church that is not very pleasant, but it occupies a large period of time. In the brief time we have tonight to consider it, we pray that you would guide our thinking and help us to understand some important aspects about it that would be beneficial for us. So we look to you to bless us and help us to see your hand in this period of history. Bless us now, and then at the end of the hour, bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our study tonight is the Dark Ages. And William Manchester, who has written a number of well-known biographies, wrote an interesting little book some years ago about the Middle Ages and the Renaissance titled A World Lit Only by Fire. He wrote that the centuries following Rome's collapse used to be called the Dark Ages, but modern historians have abandoned that phrase because it seems a bit judgmental. Yet, as he points out, there are no survivors to be offended, and it's not altogether wrong. And in the early chapters of his book, he shows why that is. When Rome fell, so did civilization in the West. Intellectual life in Europe vanished. The greatest of the medieval rulers was Charlemagne, and he was illiterate. It was a very different world from the one in which we live. And Manchester writes, there were no clocks, no police, virtually no communications, a time when people believed in magic and sorcery and slew those whose superstitions were different from and therefore an affront to their own. Following wave upon wave of barbarian invasions, darkness, he writes, descended upon the devastated, unstable continent. It would not lift until 40 medieval generations had suffered, wrought their pathetic destinies, and passed on. Rome fell, if you remember from our studies in Augustine, particularly the last study in which we considered his book, The City of God. Rome fell because Rome was corrupt. That was his argument. It wasn't due to Christianity and its influences, just the opposite. It was due to paganism and the corruptions that it produced. But one thing I think that is true and that Augustine agreed with, and what we can see from history, even as we study the Roman Empire and Roman civilization and what followed when it collapsed, is that God, in his providence and in his common grace, blesses people through civilization, even if it's a pagan civilization, because he preserves order in that way. And so we read in the scriptures that we're to be concerned and obedient to our human leaders. Paul speaks of government in Romans 13, and he calls government and those officials in government ministers of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter tells us to fear God and to honor the king. Well, we honor the king because it's important to have order in society. And when God wills it, it can collapse very easily, and chaos is what follows. And you see that in that part of history. When Rome fell, almost all learning and skill was lost. The art of bricklaying was largely forgotten. In most countries, no stone buildings were raised for almost 10 centuries except for cathedrals. There was a time of famines and plagues, the age of the Black Death and recurring pandemics. Manchester says that it was a time of extraordinary climatic changes that caused storms and floods, which turned into major disasters because the empire's drainage system, like most of the Roman infrastructure, was no longer functioning. After 1,000 years of neglect, he writes, in the year 1500, the roads built by the Romans were still the best on the continent. If you go to Rome today, You can walk along the Appian Way, which is one of the oldest roads in the world, and it's still used. People walk it. People ride their bicycles on it. They drive cars on it. So it was a time in which these kinds of things, these kinds of skills had lapsed. Life expectancy during the Dark Ages was short. Most people didn't live beyond the age of 30. Those who lived to be 50 were considered old. But it was an age of conversions. Manchester wrote that almost all of the barbarian tribes that overran the empire were quickly overrun by Catholicism. If not by persuasion, then by coercion. Charlemagne, for example, was loyal to the church. He wanted to expand the church. And when he conquered a Saxon tribe, he gave the barbarians a choice between baptism and immediate execution. And when they hesitated, he had 4,500 of them beheaded. Well, Manchester wrote, Christianity survived despite medieval Christians, not because of them. Well, what was it that Christianity survived? What was the faith of the Dark Ages? What is it that followed, passed on in Europe after the fall of Rome? It was a very different faith from that of the apostles. The darkness of the Dark Ages helps explain that, but also I think the ignorance of the church helps explain the Dark Ages. During this time, what historians call the Old Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. In the Old Catholic Church, each bishop was equal. If you remember from maybe our third or fourth study, we talked about the rise of the monarchical bishop and how the bishops became very important within the church, whereas in the first century, and as we study the New Testament, the bishop is simply the elder. There are a plurality of elders in a church. That's the government of the church, elders and deacons. But by the second century, one man became important in the church, the bishop, and pretty soon there was the bishop over the bishops, called the monarchical bishop, one man over a region. And now, when we come to this point in church history, one man becomes prominent over all of them. And that's what marks the difference between the old Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The bishop in Rome becomes the most important in the church. We have the Pope. There are reasons for that. First of all, political reasons can help us to understand why this occurred. Constantine had shifted power from the west to the east. The city of Constantinople was now the capital of things, and Rome was not. It was not the political capital anymore, and eventually the Byzantine Empire would come out of that. What was left in the west was a political vacuum, and so who would fill it? Because, oh, a vacuum can never exist. It always is filled. What filled it was the Catholic Church and the head man in the Catholic Church. So politics can explain that, but also there's a doctrinal explanation, and they could justify the elevation of one man, this Bishop of Rome, based upon an interpretation of Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, which is, you remember, that text where Jesus says to Peter, after his confession, that on this rock I will build my church. And many people take that as a reference to Peter. Peter is the rock upon which Christ would build his church. That's not my interpretation. That's not generally the Protestant interpretation, though some have taken it that way and understood that he was saying on the foundation of the apostles, Christ would build his church. But it was interpreted as Peter, and tradition has it that Peter became the bishop of Rome. That's a tradition. That's not an historical fact, I should add. And based on the idea of apostolic succession, since those who follow the Bishop of Rome or follow Peter follow as the one upon whom the church is built. And so the Pope rose to power, or the Bishop of Rome became the most powerful based on that as well. And then there was the threat of heresy, which strengthened the Bishop of Rome. A centralized authority helped assure the church of discipline and control. So these things came together and contributed to the exaltation of the Bishop of Rome to become the Pope. Now, the first important Pope was Gregory I. Later, he was called Gregory the Great. He came to power in the year 590 during a terrible plague in Rome that decimated the city and left it almost a desert. It was a terrible plague. It started with soreness in the throat, then came black eruptions, followed by a quick death. People went insane. Pope Pelagius II died screaming in agony. For 6 months, there was no pope, no bishop of Rome, until the church leaders elected Gregory. He was known for his piety. He was born into wealth, and he renounced his wealth for the sake of the church. He also used the church estates. The church had gained some wealth by this time, and he used that to help feed and care for people during this time of chaos, during a time of plague and during the barbarian invasions. And all of that enhanced the prestige of the church among the people, and through his influence, the Pope became an important political figure. Gregory rejected the title of Pope. He didn't like being called that, but he claimed to have the power and authority of a pope, authority over the whole church, and he exercised it. His successors inherited the power, and they took the title as well. He advanced the church politically. He didn't advance it theologically. He was semi-Pelagian. And you remember that from our studies in the second lesson on Augustine. He believed that Adam's fall affected the whole human race. It weakened but did not destroy man's will. So he believed in free will, not the bondage of the will. He taught that God grants forgiveness in baptism. In other words, baptismal regeneration. But sins committed after baptism could only be atoned for by penance, that is, by self-inflicted punishment. So you have a system of penance being developed in the church. Then he put an emphasis upon purgatory. He put an emphasis upon the help of the saints, meaning the prayers of the dead saints, the saints in heaven, were to appeal to them. He emphasized the sacrifice of the Mass, which could deliver souls from purgatory. So this is the theology that's developing. This is the direction that the church was going in the 6th century. It had departed quite a bit from Augustine and his teaching, and it was advocating a theology of merit, not grace. Now, that's spiritual darkness. Gregory died in the year 604, leaving behind a spiritually weak but a politically strong church and an increasingly powerful papacy. The papacy reached its zenith in the 13th century under Innocent III. He believed that the Pope stood above man but below God, and as Peter's successor, it was his task to rule the world. And he had the power to impose his will on the kings of Europe. He did so on the king of France and on the king of England and on the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he did that by use of the interdict and excommunication. Excommunication means that he has the power to cut off individuals from the church, put them out of the church, which means that they are separated from the sacraments, and this was a sacramentarian theology, or sacerdotalism as it's called, which is salvation through the sacraments. And so if you're cut off from the sacraments, you can't confess your sins to the priest, if you can't take the Mass, you're cut off from theology. And so he had the power through excommunication to cut someone off from salvation, put them out of the church, according to the theology of that time. The interdict was kind of like excommunicating a whole nation. It affected everyone in a country. It closed down all of the churches. It would do that except for special occasions such as infant baptism and extreme unction, giving people their last rites before death. But other than that, churches were closed. The whole nation was, in effect, excommunicated. This kind of power. And with these instruments, he virtually ruled Europe and commanded their armies into battle to enforce his papal decrees. So that's really the height of the power of the papacy under this one man. But his influence was not only political, it was also spiritual. He had a very significant influence on the theology or the dogma of the church. He called the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215, which made transubstantiation the accepted dogma of the church. Now you remember what transubstantiation is. It's where the priest changes by his prayer the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. And so when a person takes the Mass, he or she is taking into himself the body of Christ, and that saves. And so that was being taught, but it wasn't official dogma or doctrine until Innocent declared it so at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So you can understand that medieval men feared the popes and the priests because they believed that they had the power to put them out of the church or cut them off from the life-giving sacraments of the church and basically put them out of salvation, keep them in a non-saved condition. Well, after Innocent III, the power of the popes began to decline and the power of kings began to increase. And that would continue to be the development. But when one of the popes tried to exercise his will against the King of France arrested him. He moved the papacy to Avignon, France, and that's where it stayed for 70 years. And that period is called the Babylonian captivity because of the 70 years that the church was in exile, so to speak. It was a time when there were seven popes, and they were all French, and they were all reprobate. Time of notorious corruption in the Avignon court. So these really were the Dark Ages. It's not a bad term for that period of history. But not all was dark during that time. There were a few lights during that age. One of the most interesting was a German monk named Gottschalk. He was born in the year 408. He was the son of a Saxon count who dedicated him as a child to the monastic life, and he placed him in a Benedictine abbey. Gottschalk didn't like that. When he reached maturity, he asked to be released, but he was opposed by his abbot, and his request was refused. He was allowed to move to a monastery in France, in northern France, where he decided to devote himself to study. He was going to be in the monastery. He wasn't going to be able to leave the church. He wasn't going to be able to do what he wanted to do, so he decided to make the best of his life in the church, and he became a diligent student and a diligent student of Augustine and particularly his anti-Pelagian writings. So as he studied, he became convinced of the theology of Augustine. He was convinced of predestination. He would spend hours reciting passages to his fellow monks on the subject, and he won many of them over to his views. He corresponded with many scholars on his ideas, which eventually were communicated to the authorities who opposed his position. The church was officially semi-Pelagian, partially Augustinian in their views, partially Pelagian in their views, and they didn't like his complete Augustinian theology. And so in October of 848, Gottschalk was taken to court, so to speak, and he was made to defend his views before a synod in Mainz, before the German king, and did so boldly. He affirmed that from eternity God predestined his elect by free grace to eternal life and all of the non-elect to eternal death by a just judgment for their deeds. He also maintained that the Son of God became man and died only for the elect. He measured the extent of the purpose of God by the effect. In other words, if God's will cannot be frustrated, then we can understand his will by what does happen. The man who opposed him at his trial was a man named Rabanus, and he presided over the Senate. So the man who was presiding over the Senate, the judge in effect, was the one who was opposing Gottschalk, and that would mean that the conclusion was foregone, and Gottschalk was convicted and he was handed over for punishment. He refused to recant, so he was condemned as a heretic. He was deposed from the priesthood and publicly scourged. And he was scourged so brutally that he almost died from his wounds. Half dead, he was forced to throw his writings into the fire. He was then confined to prison, but his convictions never wavered. He wrote two confessions while he was in prison. Philip Schaff, in his history, wrote, "He also offered, in reliance on the grace of God, to undergo the fiery ordeal before the king, the bishops, and monks." And that meant stepping successively into four cauldrons of boiling water, oil, fat, and pitch, and then walking through a blazing pile, but no one accepted the challenge. That's probably wise. I think that the challenge was, I'll walk through fire if you'll walk through fire, and God will confirm who's right by the one that doesn't get scorched, and nobody wanted to take him up on that. As I said, I don't blame them for that. In his last illness, he was refused the Lord's Supper, and he was refused Christian burial unless he recanted. He scoffed at the offer, and he died after 20 years of imprisonment. Well, it was a lot of the Augustinian, Pauline theology that would emerge in the Reformation and cause the Reformation, but it was not yet God's time for the Reformation. A man very much like Luther, whose life patterns Luther's in some way, but it wasn't the time for a Luther. As I reflected upon that, I thought of Daniel's statement, his prayer in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, where he says of God, "It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He controls the times and the seasons for what happens." And this wasn't the season for a reformation. What the church got instead of the Reformation was a new movement of learning called scholasticism that dominated the church from the mid-11th through the 14th century, or from the years 1050 to 1350. It has been defined as an attempt to rationalize theology in order to buttress faith by reason. It was a system that relied on the ancient authorities, much as philosophy relied chiefly on reason and modern science relies on the experimental method. The scholastics, or the schoolmen as they are called, accepted the authority of Scripture, but they really didn't study the Bible to learn truth as much as to confirm the dogma that had been received from the previous ages. They did use reason. The scholastics were enamored of Aristotle, who had recently been discovered or rediscovered in the East, and they tried to arrange the doctrine of the church in an orderly system according to Aristotelian logic. They tried to answer every conceivable question and were confident that by reason, by rational attempts of reason, and church dogma, they could do that. They could answer all kinds of questions. And someone pointed out, it's like scientism today. That is, those who are just absolutely confident in science, science can answer all the questions. Eventually, we'll know everything. I've heard scientists say that. Well, that's an act of faith. And they had the same kind of faith in their ability to reason with their theology and to answer all of the questions. So the scholastics were very much given to speculation. They tried to solve the minutest problems, going beyond the Scripture, going beyond the Bible and what the Bible speaks about. They went into all kinds of areas, and a lot of their speculations concerned angels, concerned the Virgin Mary, the devil, and creation. They dealt with questions like, who sinned the most, Adam or Eve? What hour of the day did Adam sin? Was it harder for God to create the universe than to create man? Can angels be more than one place at the same time? Are angels brighter in the morning than in the evening? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? That's probably the most famous of the scholastic conundrums. One question of a practical nature that they really struggled with, and you can understand why, regarded transubstantiation, which again, you remember, the priest blesses the host, he blesses the bread, and it becomes the body of Christ. Well, in these old cathedrals and old churches, there were lots of church mice. And every once in a while, a mouse would run out on the table and eat the host that had just been blessed. Now, that raised a real problem, because if it's become the body of Christ and a mouse has now eaten it, what happened to the mouse? Does it do anything to him? And what happened to the body of Christ? So they had to deal with these kinds of questions. Thomas Aquinas, and if I have time, I'll touch on Thomas, dealt with this particular question of the mouse eating the host. Well, these are the kinds of discussions they had, and the discussions really were endless, and sometimes they grew out of a good desire, I would say, in that they wanted to be thorough, they wanted to answer all the questions, there's nothing wrong with that, but the kinds of issues they dealt with eventually discredited scholasticism, and you still hear those kinds of disparaging comments about them when they talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And it's like, what does this have to do with anything? The Dark Ages, I think, again, is not a completely unfair description of that millennium. And a revolt against it, and a revolt against scholasticism, would eventually come in the Reformation, which put revelation over reason, not reason over revelation. But that was still some time to come, and while we can call these the Dark Ages, again, it wasn't all bad. It wasn't all dark, and not all of the scholastics were trivial. Some were quite good, and some helped the reformers, and one in particular was Bernard of Clairvaux. We'll touch on him next week, but another who was even more significant was a man named Anselm, Anselm of Canterbury. He lived from the years 1033 to 1109. He was probably the most original thinker of the day, the most original thinker and most significant thinker since Augustine. He was born in northwestern Italy near the Swiss border to a pious mother and a worldly father. He took after his mother and showed an interest in spiritual things as a boy. His father was a nobleman and opposed Anselm's religious bent. They quarreled one day. And Anselm left home. He eventually moved to Normandy, where at the age of 26, he became a monk. In France, he became a student, then a teacher, and that's where he did most of his work and writings. At the age of 60, he became Archbishop of Canterbury, and he served in that capacity until his death at the age of 76. As a theologian, Anselm is chiefly known for two contributions. The first is an argument for the existence of God called the ontological argument. It's one of the rational arguments for God's existence. Cosmological argument, the teleological argument. It's the most abstract, philosophical of all of them. So I'm not going to go into that. You can read about it. And I don't think it's as important as his second contribution, which was a theory of the atonement that he developed or gave in his book, Cur Deus Homo, which means why God became man. And it deals with the question of the necessity of the atonement and the nature of the atonement. Why couldn't God have saved men apart from an atonement, apart from the death of his son? Why couldn't God save man by his omnipotence as easily as he could create the world? After all, if he can create the world out of nothing, why can't he just forgive man? Why can't he create salvation in some way like that? Or couldn't the merciful God have pardoned sin without demanding a satisfaction, without demanding blood? These are the questions that he raises, and Anselm said, no, it had to be this way. It had to be by satisfaction, and he explained the necessity of that. Now, he lived in the age of chivalry. He lived in the age of knights and shining armor and all of that and rescuing damsels. And he was influenced by the idea, the philosophy, the spirit of chivalry. And he taught that God's honor had been offended by man's sin and that it was necessary for him to vindicate his honor. He could get vindication by punishing man or by punishing a substitute. If he punished man, though, man is wasted. Man will be paying in perdition for all eternity. That's not merciful. God is merciful, so in his mercy, he gave a substitute. He gave his son, and he gave him for two reasons. First, satisfaction must be rendered by man, since man injured God's honor. And second, since man is unable to render satisfaction, and since the injury to God is infinite, sin is infinite in its extent and its nature, it requires an infinite being to render the satisfaction. So Christ, who is infinite, became a man. He lived a perfect life, but perfection was his duty, and that itself didn't constitute merit. His death went beyond duty. Since he is perfect, he didn't deserve to die, and so his death was a willing sacrifice, and that death had merit in itself. It had infinite merit and glory because of who it was that died. And so his view was that Christ had to die as a substitute in order to satisfy God's honor. That was an advance on the doctrine of the atonement that was predominant at that time, which is called the classical view or classical theory of the atonement or the ransom to Satan theory, which was Christ died in order to ransom or buy his people out from Satan's grasp, Satan's captivity. That's a theory in which the atonement has as its object devil. Anselm's view has God as the object of the atonement. His view is that Christ's death satisfied God, satisfied his honor, and that was an advance upon that previous view. The problem with it, though, and what the reformers would come to understand and develop, is it wasn't so much God's honor as his justice. Christ satisfied the justice of God in paying the penalty for our sins on the cross. But Anselm's view was a great advance from that. Other men of the age, men like Abelard and Thomas Aquinas, had less light than Anselm, but they had more influence. And so I want to say just a few words about them before we conclude. Peter Abelard was perhaps the more interesting of the two between him and Aquinas. He was a French philosopher and a theologian. He was famous as much for his romance as he was for his theology. He was a brilliant lecturer who attracted large numbers of enthusiastic students. But he almost ended his career when he fell in love with Heloise, who was a beautiful and brilliant teenage girl that he was tutoring in Paris. The affair was scandalized by a child, and so the two secretly married, but Heloise was under the protection of her uncle, who was a powerful man and didn't approve of the marriage, so he sent some thugs to beat up Abelard, and they did that very severely, and because of that, the marriage ended. Heloise entered a convent, and Abelard entered the monastery at the age of 40. He developed there a view of the atonement that differed greatly from that of Anselm. It is a subjective view of the atonement. It's sometimes described as the moral influence theory. And for Abelard, the atonement differed from that of Anselm in that with Anselm, the atonement terminated, as it were, on God. He is the object of it. He is the one who is satisfied. But with Abelard, it was man who is the object. The atonement, as it were, terminates on him in that it influences him in a certain way. According to Abelard, God didn't need to be satisfied to forgive man. God is love. God's eager to forgive. Christ came to reveal the love of God. He came to do that in his teaching and in his example, and the greatest example of love is his death. And that's really what his death was. It wasn't really an atonement. It was an expression of God's love, and the whole point of it was to awaken within man a sense of their sin and a love for God, and that would be the ground of forgiveness. Men would see the cross, realize how bad their sin was, and seek forgiveness for it. That's a very modern idea of Christ's death. And there's some truth to it in that it was an example of God's love. There's no greater example of God's love than the cross of Christ. But what he was saying is that it was that and nothing more. And it's simply a great revelation of God's love for us. But that's a completely inadequate view of the atonement. It doesn't account for the scriptures that teach that Christ bore our sin and that his death was a sacrifice for sin. Doesn't explain that. And it's an inadequate atonement. In fact, it's not an atonement at all. For example, it can't account for the salvation of children who die before they could be influenced by the atonement, the death of Christ. They die before they can have a love for God kindled within their heart. What about them? And it gives no adequate reason for Christ's sufferings, because if God could forgive without demanding satisfaction, why did he give up his only begotten son to such a shameful death? Now, that's not just a question that you ask. That's a very question that Paul puts before us, or that's the point that he makes in Galatians 2:21, that if we could be saved by the law, if we could be saved by any other means than the cross, then Christ died needlessly. Which is to say, God never would have sent him if we could save ourselves. If it was just a matter of repenting or just a matter of obeying rules and regulations, God never would have sent his son. The fact that he sent his son indicates that there's no way of salvation apart from the death of Christ. Now, there are other ways God could have awakened man's love for him than the death of his son. Certainly there was a better way than that, if that's what it was. But that was Abelard's view, and it's a popular view today. But the leading theologian of the age, the most influential theologian of the age, was Thomas Aquinas. The most significant work that he produced was his Summa Theologiae. He was not, in terms of really understanding the scriptures, as important as Anselm, but he was, as I said, more influential. In the year 1879, Pope Leo XIII declared that Thomas's theology was the standard theology of the Roman Catholic Church. The work divides into three parts. In the first part, Thomas deals with God and the rational proofs for the existence of God, such as the ontological argument of Anselm and the cosmological argument and the teleological argument and these arguments. And the second part, he deals with man and his relationship with God. And Thomas was, as the Roman Catholic Church has been since just after Augustine, semi-Pelagian in his theology. He believed God loves all equally without exception, that sin had not rendered man unable to do good. God leaves men to their own choices, and they have the ability to make their choices apart from God. Well, that's the second part. Man and his relationship with God. And then the third part deals with Christ and the sacraments. And he puts importance on the person and work of Christ, but he also teaches that the sacramental system is the remedy for sin. Baptism and transubstantiation save. This is sacerdotalism or salvation through the sacraments. Penance is efficacious to the removal of guilt that is incurred after baptism. So this goes back to Gregory the Great and the theology it was forming then. He develops it and establishes it. Indulgences were effective for the dead as well as the living. And so this practice of indulgences, of buying your loved ones out of purgatory, was advocated all the more. His Summa was written for the purpose of systemizing the theology of the church, not really advancing beyond it. It is a clear statement of the theology of the Church of Rome. Martin Luther spoke of Thomas not very favorably, as you can imagine. He spoke of Thomas as the fountain and original soup of all heresy, error, and gospel havoc, as his books bear witness. So Luther and the others would rise up against this massive edifice of theology that the scholastics built and others before them, and they would topple it in the Reformation. But That would not come until the 16th century. That is a very brief overview of 1,000 years of events and theology. And, of course, much more can be said than I've said, but that gives you a sense of it. I think that the Dark Ages is an adequate description of what was going on after the fall of Rome, after the ministry of Augustine and others. And we can thank God that in the right time, the one who controls the times and the seasons brought about a change that we all live under, and through the Reformation that came in the 16th century. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time together this evening as we talk about this subject. And we thank you that you do control the times and the seasons, that you change them and you change the epochs, that you remove kings and establish kings, that you raise up men of God at your time and you expand their influence according to your will. You didn't do that with a man like Gottschalk. You used him, but in a very limited way. And then sometime later you raised up other men and you expanded their influence and you changed the course of history. But we see your hand in all of this, and your purposes are for your ultimate glory. And so we give you the praise and the thanks for that. And bless us now, Lord, as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.